Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be here in just a moment in our study this morning. Acts chapter 9. And while you make your way to that passage, let me thank you so much for your presence here and so grateful for the opportunity that we have to come and to be a part of our assembling together in worship of our God. By the way, just to let you know, you did fall behind this morning. The 9 o'clock group has you, okay, in terms of numbers. So just, you know, build up a little competitive spirit there to get the 10:30 going. Acts chapter 9. It was during the 1936 Olympics that a rather remarkable friendship was born between the son of a black sharecropper from Alabama by the name of Jesse Owens and a white European model of Nazi manhood from Germany, who was named Lutz Long. Both men were competing in the long jump, and Owens was the clear favorite. In fact, the previous year he had set the new world record at over 26 and a half feet, and that, by the way, is a record that would stand for the next quarter century. As Owens walked up to the long jump pit, he noticed this tall, blue-eyed, blonde German taking practice jumps. The German man introduced himself to Owens, and he said, you should qualify with your eyes closed. And for the next few moments, the two men chatted, and in the midst of that conversation, Long made a suggestion that since the qualifying distance was about 3 feet shorter than Owens's world record, why not set a mark several inches before the takeoff board so that there will be absolutely no risk of you scratching and perhaps disqualifying yourself? Owens took the advice. He easily qualified. And then in the finals of the long jump, Owens ended up setting an Olympic record and earning the second of what would be 4 gold medals. And the first person to congratulate him was Lutz Long. Owens never saw Long again after the Olympics. In fact, Long was killed in World War II. But Owens would later write of his friend, "You could melt down all of the medals and cups that I have, and they wouldn't be a spot on the 24-karat friendship I felt for Lutz Long." Most of the book of Acts focuses on a couple of prominent men of faith, Peter and Paul, of course, men who and rightly so, men who would make significant contributions to the church and to our New Testaments. But Acts is also filled with a lot of less prominent individuals who are scattered through the book, individuals who are worthy of our time and our attention and our study, men like Stephen and Philip and Ananias. And we started looking at it, another of those lesser known individuals who makes a significant contribution to the growth and strength of the early church in the form of a man named Joseph from Cyprus. And as we introduced our study several weeks ago, back actually before Thanksgiving, we saw that he was anything but your average Joe. We're first introduced to him at the end of Acts chapter 4. And there, you remember, we were told that there was a new name that was assigned to him, a name that was given to him by the apostles, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And in Acts 4, we saw a demonstration of that encouragement, and it came in the form of his remarkable generosity. He sells a tract of land, and he donates the proceeds, gives them to the apostles for the needs of the saints. But after rather abruptly bursting onto the scene in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas disappears from the record of Acts for the next 5 chapters. His name resurfaces here in Acts chapter 9, and it's here with his second appearance that we find this son of encouragement living up to his name by proving this time to be a true friend. And he is a true friend to one of the most unlikely candidates that you could have imagined, a man who had proven to be a ruthless opponent of the church. A man who himself described himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13 as a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. God often brings people into our lives with his purposes in mind. Sometimes he intends
to use that relationship to help mold and shape our character. And other occasions, that person is brought into our life so that we can influence and help them in their relationship with God. And the friendship that will develop between Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus will accomplish both. Here in Acts 9, we find the starting point of this long, loving, lasting relationship. And we can only wonder what would have happened to Saul of Tarsus had it not been for Joseph of Cyprus. You remember that his name means son of encouragement, and the Greek word translated encouragement is a word that literally describes someone who is called alongside. The word, when it's used over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, is translated with our English word advocate, and an advocate is someone who speaks in our defense. And that's a perfect description of what Barnabas is going to do for Saul. He's going to act as Saul's advocate. In a very literal sense, he is going to come alongside of Saul and to speak in his defense. Now, before we actually get to chapter 9, let's just take a few moments to see what's gone on in between the two appearances of Barnabas, between Acts chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, and the middle of chapter 9, where we find the second appearance of Barnabas. You remember that when chapter 4 ended, that there is this demonstration of generosity on the part of Barnabas. He sells a tract of land. The very next chapter tells us a stark contrast, that of Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a land, but they hold back a portion to that. They lie to the Holy Spirit, is what Peter says. And of course, they are struck dead, as you'll remember. The result is great fear, but also increased strength and numbers. In the latter half of Acts chapter 5, we find increasing opposition from the Jewish authorities who arrest the apostles, who order them not to preach in the name of Jesus. The apostles are beaten, and then they are released. In Acts chapter 6, there's another challenge that arises, this one in the form of overlooked needs on the part of some of the widows. And in order to deal with that situation, seven men are chosen from among the number of the church at Jerusalem. And even though I think Barnabas would have easily qualified, according to chapter 6 and verse 3 and the qualifications that are listed there, he's not among the seven who are chosen. God has a different plan for him. In the second half of Acts 6, we find the beginnings, the rumblings of a great storm. One of those seven men who was chosen, a man by the name of Stephen, incurs the wrath of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, according to chapter 6 and verse 9. And among that synagogue are individuals from Cilicia. And that's where Saul's from. And so that may have actually been where Stephen did some of his preaching. That may have actually been Saul's church, if you will. By the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned to death for preaching Jesus, and we are informed that the witnesses lay their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And this is our first introduction to Saul of Tarsus. And he quickly takes center stage as the arch enemy of Christianity. In the beginning of chapter 8, Stephen's death initiates a vicious persecution of the church, and it results in the scattering of the saints out of Jerusalem to the surrounding areas, with the exception of the apostles, according to Luke. And that presumably, that dispersion would have likely included Barnabas as well. Saul instigates a violent attack against Christians. He drags them off. He imprisons those he could find. And at the beginning of chapter 9, we find that he has gone so far as to approach the high priest and obtain permission to travel north to the city of Damascus and to seek any Christians that might be found there. But in chapter 9, we find that rather than Saul arriving in Damascus to arrest Christians, Jesus instead arrests Saul before he crosses the city limits. And it is a blind Saul who then is led into the city and who is told to wait for someone to tell him what he must do. 3 days later, a reluctant hero, another man that is rather obscure but is an important individual in the flow of the narrative, and that is Ananias, comes to not only restore Saul's sight but to tell him what he must do. And Acts 22 and verse 16 tells us part of what Ananias said, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord and washing away your sins." Ananias also reveals God's mission for Saul, and that would to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles, kings, and the nation of Israel. So let's pick up our reading now. Acts chapter 9, beginning in the middle of verse 19. So Acts chapter 9, the middle of verse 19. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this was Jesus the Christ, or that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him. And how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. And so as Luke tells us about Saul's initial work, it begins by him preaching in Damascus. I mean, he enjoys the company of the very ones that he had come to Damascus to arrest. Now, keep in mind that if you are a Christian in Damascus, you are either someone who fled there as a result of the persecution of Saul in Jerusalem back in chapter 8, or you have come to faith by way of someone who has fled Saul's persecution in Jerusalem. You're also aware of the fact that this persecution has now followed you, that you know that the murderous threats of Saul are not idle threats. And yet Luke provides us no details whatsoever about the difficulties or the challenges or the reluctance that might have been involved as Saul comes to the church in Damascus and says, "Hey, I am now one of you." Luke only tells us that the brethren in Damascus came to accept the fact that this man who was a dreaded opponent is now a brother, that this man who had previously been an enemy is now an ally. But Luke also tells us that he doesn't just associate with the disciples, that he immediately makes the effort to preach Christ in the very synagogues where he had intended to arrest Christians. He'd already gotten the permission for that. And there's a couple of things that are significant here. First of all, it's important that Saul begins preaching Christ without any approval from the apostles in Jerusalem and without any instruction, it seems, from members in Damascus. Paul will use that point. He'll later say in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12 that he didn't get his ministry, his apostleship from any human being. Somebody didn't tell him what the gospel was. Jesus was the one who told him what the message was that he would preach. Second of all, this is the only time in the entire book of Acts where Jesus is ever referred to as the Son of God. And yet it's a designation that Paul is going to use with great frequency in his own letters. And so it seems as though what Luke is doing is he's highlighting this distinctively Pauline approach to the gospel, something that begins from the very outset of Saul's ministry. This sudden and dramatic transformation causes people to question, and legitimately so. Hey, isn't this the same guy who destroyed Christians in Jerusalem? And by the way, the word destroyed there implies killed. Not just hurt, not just harmed, but actually took their lives. They also ask, "Well, I thought he came here with the intention of arresting Christians and taking them back to Jerusalem, and now he claims to be one." And yet, in spite of the questions, the more Saul preached, the more he was empowered. The evidence Saul provides that Jesus is the Christ confounded those in his audience. Interesting enough, it's the same word, the same response to Stephen's preaching back in Acts chapter 6. They were confused. They were confronted with such a powerful argument in regard to the Christ, the Messiahship of Jesus, that they heard it and they were unable to respond positively or to contradict his preaching effectively. Picking up in verse 23, Luke tells us about his escape from Damascus. Verse 23 begins with this phrase, when many days had elapsed. Now, that's a fairly vague reference chronologically, but it speaks of a considerable amount of time. And I want you to hold your place here and turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 1, because Paul fills in some of the blanks for us in Galatians chapter 1. So Galatians chapter 1, let's begin our reading in verse 16. We're actually starting sort of in the middle of a sentence here. Well, let's back up to verse 15. Let's back up. Galatians 1 and verse 15. Paul says, but when God, who set me apart, even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. When you put these two pieces of the puzzle together, what it seems is that Saul, upon his conversion, begins preaching in Damascus. He then departs from there to Arabia for a period of 3 years. And then he returns back to Damascus where he picks up preaching again. But upon his return, in response to his preaching, the Jews now begin to formulate this plan to take his life. The persecution that Saul had come to bring upon the Christians in Damascus, now there are people in Damascus bringing that persecution upon himself. Somehow this plan becomes known to Saul. He is aware that they have stationed guards at the gates 24 hours a day. And so Saul and his disciples formulate a plan of their own. He is unceremoniously, lowered down through an opening in the wall in a large basket. Let me just give you another little piece of information from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. There Paul tells the Corinthians that in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so I escaped his hands. And so from that passage in 2 Corinthians, what that tells us is that it wasn't just the Jews who were looking to get rid of Paul. The Gentiles are now helping to get rid of him as well. And one of the possible explanations for that is that somewhere along the line, Paul, in his preaching, had irritated King Aretas. King Aretas is the king of the Nabataean kingdom. Arabia is a part of that. Arabia is on the eastern frontier of Syria where Damascus is located. And so it seems that the guy that is in mind here is Aretas IV, who ruled from about 9 BC to about 40 AD. And so it certainly fits within this chronology. And we are told that the king works through the ethnarch, through the governor of Damascus, to set up guards at the gate. So now we find both Jews and Gentiles on the same page in terms of trying to get rid of Saul. It also implies that while Saul was in Arabia, he wasn't cloistered away in a room somewhere involved in meditation and study, that he engaged in some preaching as well, and that Aretas was not exactly a fan of the message. And so he leaves Arabia, he comes to Damascus, he begins to preach again, there's problems there, and so King Aretas lends help to the Jews to capture and to eliminate Paul, but Paul escapes, and he makes his way to the city of Jerusalem. Now, just put yourself in Paul's shoes, and imagine the emotion of that moment. I mean, think about this. This is the city that he loved. This is the city where he had done a lot of his religious training under Gamaliel. This was the location where he had successfully risen among the ranks of the Jewish hierarchy, among the Pharisees. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem, he surely understood that he was either going to be shunned or perhaps even persecuted by his former associates among the Pharisees. But the more difficult thing will be the rejection that he finds from his own brethren. In verse 26, we find his arrival. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. When he comes to Jerusalem, he's wanting to connect with, he's wanting to associate with the brethren there. And understand that the way this is written, the tense here, indicates this was a repeated action, that on multiple occasions, Saul sought to join himself to the church in Jerusalem, and yet the saints in Jerusalem are just as consistent in their refusal to accept him. Now, their fear is understandable, isn't it? I mean, this is the guy who had previously persecuted them. This is the same man who perhaps had imprisoned or killed some of their loved ones. And yeah, they may have heard rumors about his conversion, but can a guy like that ever really change? And you add into that the fact that they have not seen or heard from him in 3 years of time would also throw up another question mark in your mind, because if he truly is converted, then why wouldn't he have come to Jerusalem sooner than this? That was where he lived. That was where he was from. And so it seems that even the apostles question his legitimacy as a disciple. Is it a genuine change of heart, or is this just a case of a wolf in sheep's clothing? Yeah, he may be sincere, but there's also a good chance that this is nothing more than an elaborate plot to infiltrate their numbers to find out who they are and where they live. At this point in time, Saul's greatest obstacle is his own past. And Saul, it seems, at least in my mind, I don't think he would blame them. You ask, but didn't they accept him in Damascus? That's true. But we don't have any clue in terms of how that went down. And understand that it's also likely that no one in Damascus had actually experienced the brunt of Saul's persecution. They had all fled from Jerusalem when it started, or they'd become Christians since it had happened. As we come to verse 27, we come to another of the Holy Spirit's use of a very simple word that conveys a very prominent, powerful fact. And that simple word is but. God has a solution for the friendless Saul. And it comes in the form of Barnabas. In verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Here's the second appearance of Barnabas, and it marks the beginning of this remarkable friendship. Now, unlike Ananias, who earlier in the chapter received a vision from God, yes, you need to go to Saul, because Ananias understood the reason why Saul had come to Damascus and was reluctant. It doesn't seem that Barnabas receives any kind of divine revelation, that he believes the legitimacy of the evidence of Saul's conversion, and he becomes his advocate. We're given no details in terms of what that first meeting was like. Did Barnabas greet Saul with a welcoming embrace, or was it a polite and yet somewhat hesitant, tentative handshake? Did he reflect any apprehension when he first meets the man who is so well known for his active and intense persecution of the church? There's no indication that Barnabas previously knew Saul at any point in time. He's certainly aware of Saul's previous reputation, and yet he takes the risk to meet with Saul and to listen to his story. And may well be that he also heard from some of the brethren in Damascus about the preaching of Saul, the power of his words, the force of his message, and then that left an impression that kind of compelled him to go and to speak with Saul. From what he communicates to the apostles, it seems clear to me that he has spent some time talking to and listening to this persecutor turned preacher. And that provides us some further insight into Barnabas, that he certainly was not your average Joe. Now, in the years that will flow out of this, there's going to be countless people that will willingly accept Saul of Tarsus into their hearts and into their homes. But understand that at this point in time, out of all of the disciples in Jerusalem, including the apostles themselves, Barnabas is the only guy who's willing to do so. But you'll notice that Barnabas doesn't just believe Saul's story. He's the son of encouragement. He takes up Saul's cause in a very practical way. And so with Saul in tow, Barnabas takes him to the apostles, and he shares three important pieces of information there in verse 27. First of all, he described how Saul had seen the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember that seeing the resurrected Jesus is an important qualification to be an apostle. Second of all, that he heard Jesus speak to him. And so this was not just some, well, he had an hallucination and he saw, you know, some veiled reference or image of Jesus. No, Jesus actually revealed something to him, communicated to him. And then third, that Saul responded in Damascus by speaking out boldly, preaching boldly in the name of Christ. And upon hearing these things, the apostles are convinced that would go a long way to convincing everyone else in the Jerusalem church of the genuineness of Saul's conversion. Then he is accepted as a fellow disciple. Now, there's something important to be learned here. And that is that who Barnabas is matters. Who Barnabas is matters. Barnabas is able to do for Saul what Saul couldn't do for himself. And one of the reasons that he's able to do that is because he's a man who had a track record of integrity and credibility. And those qualities helped to bring trust and confidence and respect from other people, including the apostles. And so in bringing Saul to the apostles, he not only risks his own life and perhaps the lives of the apostles, he puts his own reputation on the line. And the relationship between these two men, who are at this moment in time little more than acquaintances, is going to become one of the best examples of discipleship and mentoring in the entire New Testament. And their relationship is going to produce an incredible amount of fruit. Now, having been embraced by the church as a brother, by the apostles as a partner in the gospel, Saul gets busy doing in Jerusalem the very same thing that he had previously done in Damascus. And that is, he is preaching openly, fearlessly, freely in the name of Jesus. In fact, the word boldly there is the same in verse 20, is in verse 28. And there's a unique twist here, because you'll notice in verse 29, that Saul does at least some of his preaching among the Hellenistic Jews. It seems that's the same group that Saul had himself belonged to. This is the same group of individuals that Stephen had preached to and had stirred things up to such a point of conflict that it resulted in his martyrdom. As Paul preaches among this particular group of Jews, they see what Paul's message is the same way that they saw Stephen's message, that it is a threat to some of the central tenets of their religion, and it must have especially infuriated them that this is the guy who had previously led them in opposing this new movement, and yet now he is this movement's most vocal proponent. Hold your finger here in Acts 9. Turn over a few pages to chapter 22. Paul fills in some more details for us in Acts chapter 22. Let's begin our reading in verse 17. Acts chapter 22, verse 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and to beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, I'll turn back to the book of Acts, because here's what Luke tells us in the initial account. Verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So there's a combination of things going on here. The brethren learn of this plot against Saul, and that combined with the vision that Saul has received compels Saul to accept the brethren's help, and they take him down to Caesarea. And by the way, let me just add another little piece of information. Remember from what we read in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, that on this particular trip, Saul is only in Jerusalem for 15 days. Just 15 days. So in a little over 2 weeks, Saul has become so hated that the brethren need to get him out of town. They take him to the coastal city of Caesarea before sending him likely by boat to Tarsus, which, remember, is his hometown. Saul of Tarsus, it's in the region of Cilicia. And it's going to be there is going to be the next appearance of Saul in the record of Acts over in chapter 11. That's going to be the next time that his name appears. And interestingly enough, no coincidence, it's also the very next appearance of our topic of study. The name Barnabas shows up in Acts chapter 11 as well. In verse 31, the account ends with another summarizing statement that's familiar, that's frequent in the book of Acts. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. With Saul's departure, the church enjoys a time of relative calm. Now, there may be some element of history that's playing in the background here. This is also during a time when Caligula tried to bring some images into the city of Jerusalem, and there was a revolt on the part of the Jews. And so it may be that the Jews are more focused on Caligula and his efforts at this particular point in time, that their effort against Christians sort of takes a back seat, at least for a brief period of time. But you'll also notice that the fact that there was peace did not mean it was just time to sit back and relax. They continued to be edified and multiplied. Imagine how emboldened these Christians were to have interacted with Saul of Tarsus and witnessed this remarkable transformation from a man who had been their greatest enemy to a man who was now their greatest, most verbal proponent. And don't miss to all of that. Because if there had not been a Barnabas in the church at Jerusalem, there may not have been a Saul in the church at Jerusalem. We mustn't be too quick to condemn the Jerusalem church for being wary. But we must also learn the need to be generous of spirit, open in heart. And that was Barnabas. And what an incredible asset he was to the church of Jerusalem. In fact, so much so that the next time we see Barnabas, the Jerusalem church is going to send this very important asset from Jerusalem to Antioch to encourage new Gentile converts in their walk with Christ. It wasn't that big of a stretch, was it, to take this guy who believed that it was possible for even a Pharisee to become a Christian and to send him to a place and for him to say, you know what, even Gentiles can become Christians. That rather than being suspicious and skeptical, Barnabas shows us the need to be loving and gracious. That rather than being negative and critical, Barnabas sets the example of being encouraging and accepting. Here was Saul, lonely and rejected, how desperately he needed someone to take the risk, to stand by him, to trust him, to believe him. And it took great risk for Barnabas to do that. Think about it, if the apostles had rejected Barnabas' efforts, they likely would have rejected Barnabas as well. They might have scoffed at his gullibility. They might have said that Barnabas, you lack discernment. They might have even suspected he had been duped by this man who was trying to infiltrate the church. But Barnabas willingly put his reputation on the line. And in so doing, he showed the true character of Jesus. A genuine friend, a true friend, who stands by us in hours of our greatest need. And that's exactly who Barnabas was, and that's what Barnabas did. He saw to it that this man who had once been the arch enemy of the church is accepted as a brother in Christ, that this dreaded persecutor would be received as a member of the same spiritual family. Again, a church without a Barnabas would be a church without a Saul or a Paul. That when our eyes are open, our hearts are receptive, our paths may intersect with someone who needs our encouragement, our help, perhaps even our example. That there are people in our world today who are in search of a true friend. Not a Facebook friend. Someone who's a genuine friend to them. When Barnabas does this, I assure you, he has no idea what his efforts in terms of acceptance and friendship will lead to. But you and I know that this investment in Saul is one that would pay huge dividends, not just for the early church, but for you and me, even in the 21st century. This was simple in nature and yet incredible in the influence that it had, the fruit that it bore. As we close this morning, you'll find no truer friend than Jesus. Jesus always seeks our good. Where people, human beings, may let us down, Jesus will never do that. He always keeps his promises to us. If you need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus, we invite you to do that. Won't you come right now while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected?